You see, the title of today's sermon, Putting Meaning Back into Life. Some people need to evaluate where they are in life and what is significant to them. What's the high point of the week? Is it the Badger game? Packers? For some, it's, you know, Tuesday night when my favorite show is on. And that's the sad state of their lives. That's where life has meaning and significance to them. In areas of recreation or entertainment. Well, that's not why we're on this earth. That's not why we were created. That's not why Christ hung on a cross to purchase us with his blood. And that's not why we're gathered here as his body here on earth in this local assembly. So it's my hope that as we continue through this sermon series in the book of Philippians, we'll again get meaning and purpose back into our lives. We're going to be looking at the opening verses of Philippians chapter 2 today. Just an amazing passage of Scripture. And as we get to verses 6 through 11, the spotlight shines on Christ perhaps as bright as it does anywhere in the New Testament. But as we look at Jesus Christ and the amazing statements that are declared about him in verses 6 through 11, you better not lose sight of the fact that that portion of Scripture follows verse 5 that states, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And that beautiful passage that some say is an early hymn of the church, or maybe Paul was just getting very poetic in his writing, be that as it may, that beautiful passage is there not just that we can exalt Jesus Christ, but that in exalting Christ and looking at him, we are compelled to walk in his footsteps. And that, brother and sister, is how to have meaning in your life. Jesus came only to accomplish his Father's will, to do and say what his Father had prepared for him to do and say. We are to walk in the good works God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. And we need to be equipped for that. And we need to have the right attitude. So with that in mind, let's turn to the text. We're going to see in the opening five verses the exhortation. And that's really what it's all about, urging, commanding us to follow the example of Christ. Secondly, in verses 6 to 8, we see the example, and this beautiful passage ends with verses 9 to 11, showing us the exaltation, the end of the matter. And you need to keep in mind that someday you're going to be facing the Lord in heaven. And will he say, well done, good and faithful servant? Will you be exalted, lifted up? Will there be rewards there? Well, let's take a look at the exhortation first, verses 1 to 5. Verse 1 starts with an if, a conditional statement, but it's not that iffy. In the Greek structure, in their grammar, these if statements are said to be of different classes, first, second, third class. This is a first-class conditional in the Greek, which means that it is true. The certainty is not in doubt. It's stating facts in verse 1, facts that we need to take hold of. And the only thing iffy is, how well are you taking hold of and comprehending these four key facts? And how well are they urging you and prompting you toward having the same attitude that Christ had? That if could almost be translated since. It is so sure and certain. Well, the text says, if you have, and then comes four statements, any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then, and Paul's going to say, then get ready for what God would have you to do. But let's take a look at these four motivating facts. First of all, we are to have encouragement from being united with Christ. And if you don't feel that encouragement, and the word in the Greek behind our translation, encouragement, is a word that could be comforting and sort of urging you along, but it could also have a more rebuking nature. And it could be the exhortation is taking place right there. You're linked to Christ, and he would exhort you. What are you doing? Are you having the same attitude that I had? Are you walking this earth with the same sense of mission and purpose that I did? We are united with Christ. We are said to be his body here on earth. That should prompt us. That should urge us. Secondly, if there's any comfort from his love, Paul opens 2 Corinthians in the opening chapter speaking of the God of all comfort. And he praises God for the comfort we received, but then he goes on in the pages of Scripture to state quite clearly, we receive comfort from God, comfort from his love, so that we can comfort others with the comfort we have received. Is that prompting you toward a life of obedience and service? Number three, if any fellowship with the Spirit. How are you doing with the Holy Spirit? On fire, filled, overflowing, the fruit just developing? Or is the Holy Spirit quenched, put aside? If there's any fellowship, koinonia, true bond established with you and the Holy Spirit, it will be prompting you. He will be prompting you to walk the way Jesus walked. And the fourth statement, any tenderness and compassion. We need to see people with the eyes of Jesus Christ. And as you read the gospel accounts, Jesus had his eyes open. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Those four statements should be pushing us into living a life with meaning, a life that follows the example of Jesus Christ. Well, if those things are taking place in your life, since they should be taking place in your life, verse 2 then has a then. Then, Paul writes, make my joy complete. John's first epistle speaks of joy, and it's written so that our joy may be complete, that the Lord's joy may be complete in us. There's nothing more joyous than living a life like Jesus Christ did. There's nothing more joyous than serving the Lord with the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. In fact, if you would consider the times in your life when joy has flown out the window, I will guarantee you it's times when self has reared its ugly head and you're sort of grasping onto things or wanting things to be the way you want them to be and they're not, and your joy is gone. We're going to see all that play itself out in this text. Make my joy complete, Paul writes the Philippians, by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose. And he's now talking about the church body proper, and what he's bringing up here is the unity we have in Christ in the church. Having the same mind, the same outlook, the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. But what you must understand in order to experience fully the unity that we should experience in the church body is that this is referring not to uniformity, but to unity. And because some people have expectations of uniformity, they throw unity out the window. And let me explain how they do that. We are all different. If you read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, it says over and over and over, we are one body, one purpose, one meaning, but with many parts. And it goes on to say, with many different parts. And the foot is not an eye, and the hand is not an ear, and vice versa. And yet they all need each other in their distinctiveness. Yet, as we live with each other in the church body, we see some with a calling and a gifting towards one area, our outlook maybe towards another area, and sometimes that lack of uniformity causes us to throw out our unity. When in fact, God has designed it so that our lack of uniformity should bond us all the more tighter to one another. Just like on a football team. They're all different. The linemen, big. The quarterback, smaller. The wide receivers, fast. And the fact that they're different bonds them together because that quarterback knows how much he needs those linemen. And he's never sitting back there saying, I wish they were 200 pounds like me instead of 300 pounds. No, they're saying, I wish they were a little heavier. And they appreciate the distinctiveness. And as they do their part, the quarterback says, that's great, it enables me to do my part. And that's what's spoken of here. The like-mindedness, the love, the spirit, the purpose, all that's the same, but it's displayed distinctively. And let's not throw out unity. Let's recognize the distinctiveness and proceed then, still accomplishing the same goals, furthering the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 3 continues then, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Then verse 4 echoes this, and unfortunately I don't care that much for the NIV translation. It says each of you should look not only to your own interests. The word only isn't in the text in the Greek. The King James states it a little clearer. It's actually just an outright command, a statement. Do not look only to your own interests. Do not just look to your own interests. And then it says, but also to the interests of others. That also is a Greek particle, kai, and it can be simply copulative, just saying also this, but it can also have a cumulative force. And because of that conjunction there, but, showing contrast, I think the cumulative force would have us to translate that little particle instead of also, but instead, emphasizing the distinctiveness that but has begun there. So I would have it say this, each of you should look not to your own interest, but instead to the interests of others. Then it ends up echoing in perfect parallel form, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Let's not hold on to our little selfish viewpoint, our pride, our anger, our resentment, whatever it might be. Let's all get on the same page. And then the command, verse 5, the culmination of this exhortation. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What a devastating statement. And it said to each one of us, every single believer is to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Now, the amazing thing is to understand that God would not command, but that He will enable. And that is the goal, and that is the reality that is available. If we heed what's written here, and if we learn from the example of Christ. With that, let's turn to the amazing example of Jesus Christ, verses 6 through 8. Here's Christ's example. The statements that are said here are of great theological importance, wonderful, amazing statements concerning Jesus Christ, but the text is prefaced with verse 5. It's really about you and I. His example is displayed in such splendor here because we are to be compelled to follow with the same attitude, with the same outlook. So let's learn from this statement here, this example concerning Christ, and I'm going to bring up 7 points that apply to you and I. Verse 6, Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. There's no mistaking what's being declared there. There's one Greek word translated very nature, who being in very nature, God. It's the word morphe. It refers to the essence of one's being, who one is. Jesus Christ is God. In case we didn't get it, equality with God is stated in the next phrase. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The people who spoke the language and heard Jesus and knew exactly what he was saying picked up stones to stone him because they knew he was claiming equality with God. So Jesus is God. But the example for you and I concerns the last statement. He did not consider that position something to be grasped. Jesus Christ, from all eternity past, was enthroned in heaven in splendid majesty, with angelic beings praising him. And he let go of that. It was his right, it was his due, but he didn't demand his rights. And he didn't grasp onto them. Even though it was his rightful position, he willingly let go of that which was his rightful position. And you know what? That's very hard for Americans to do. We don't give up our rights. You know, you'll take it out of my dead cold hands. The idea is that we are defiant often, and we insist upon our rights. And that may be helpful in some arenas, but let's be careful. Our culture influences us in our Christianity. Jesus did not grasp onto that. Be careful. Examine yourself. See if you are grasping onto something, because the Lord is going to pry it loose, whatever it may be. Second example. We're not grasping on even to that which is rightfully ours or just due. We're willing to let it go for the sake of God and his purposes and plans. Then verse 7 says, he made himself nothing. This is staggering. It says he emptied himself. And theologians argue, what did he empty himself of? When he was walking this earth, he displayed all the attributes of God. And when you start talking about Jesus letting go of any sense of his attributes of God becoming any way less than God, you're into heresy. So what does it mean he emptied himself? I think it's a term that implies he's getting ready to do God's will. And in some sense, you get rid of self. Jesus said, if any man would come after, he must deny self and pick up his cross and follow me. Galatians 2:20 has Paul saying, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. There's that just emptying oneself of self itself in some regard. And Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father's will. He willingly let go of the free and independent prerogatives exercising all his attributes. But he didn't let go any of the attributes. Some could say perhaps what he emptied himself of more than anything else was his glory. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5, he says, Father, now give me the glory, restore it to me, the glory I had with you before the world was made. So perhaps that best example is the best example of it. So we do not grasp. We make ourselves nothing. We empty ourselves of self. And then the third point, still in verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That word very nature is the word morphe once again. It doesn't refer to just an external appearance. It refers in essence to his very nature. Jesus Christ wasn't playing some game like the prince and the pauper, where for a while those that are royalty pretend to walk in the rags of the poor. He took the very morphe, the very nature of a servant. The best example I can think of this concerns men and women. My wife and other wives that I've come to know, they have the morphe of a servant. They're looking at what needs to be done in the house, even the area of food. They're always thinking, what are we going to have? What am I going to feed them? If you leave the children with the men for a day or two, you don't know what they're going to get and how many meals they're going to miss and how they'll be cared for. We don't have that very nature, that morphe of a servant. But men are famous for putting on the schema, the appearance of a servant from time to time. Some special occasion, her birthday, we'll make a big to-do. Honey, I'll make the meal. And we mess the whole kitchen up and make some meal, and then we go on to watch the rest of the game or something. We're playing at it. Maybe kids do this. They come to church and they say, oh, I'll work in the nursery. But then when they get back home and the parents ask them to watch their younger brother or sister, well, I don't want to, do I have to? They're also willing at certain times to put on the appearance of a servant, but do they really have the morphe, the nature? There's our third example. Jesus Christ wasn't playing any games. He took the very nature, the morphe of a servant, a bond slave. He washed the feet of Judas at the Last Supper, knowing he was going to take those clean feet and walk out and betray him. He humbled himself. That's the example before us. And it goes on, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. There's that word schema, the outward appearance. People looked at him, they just saw a man, a carpenter's son. The fourth point comes up, he humbled himself. Humbled himself. Not my will be done, but thy will. The fifth point follows right on its tail, and became obedient. It's all about obedience, loving obedience. Jesus, getting ready to go to the cross, said, the world must see that I love the Father and do exactly what he commands. The obedience is total, and that's the sixth point. Became obedient to death. Total obedience throughout his life to the very end, to death. And the seventh point, no matter what, even death on a cross. A glorious picture of Jesus, but an example that we are commanded to follow. Do not grasp even that which is rightfully yours. Deny yourself, make yourself nothing. Take the very morphe, the nature, the very essence of a servant. I live to serve the Lord. Humble yourself, become obedient, totally obedient all the way to death, totally obedient no matter what. Jesus followed his Father's will even to death on a cross. Mark 10:45 could be said to be the theme verse of that gospel, and there's one convicting word there, even. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If even the Son of God came with that outlook, with that attitude, with that purpose, then who am I? Who are you to not follow? The good news is that as you humble yourself, the Lord lifts you up. James 4:6, quoting the Old Testament, says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And James 4:10, it says, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up." And we end by looking at the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 9, because of Christ's attitude, outlook, obedience, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To put meaning back into one's life, one needs to take the example of Jesus Christ. Walk this earth with the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. One needs to know that it could be a difficult walk, but it's the only walk that has true joy and meaning and purpose and victory, overcoming, strength, pure joy in the midst of trials. And one also needs to know that just as Christ was exalted because of his obedience, because of his attitude, we too will be exalted when we get to heaven. There are crowns awaiting us. There are rewards, true rewards, not like a stock market portfolio that goes up and down. True rewards. And that needs to be your outlook. A beautiful, glorious section here about Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to ponder him. But the purpose of it is to provoke us. Hebrews 12:3, after verse 1, talks about running the race marked out for you, has some advice in verse 3 about when it gets tough. It says, "Consider him, Jesus Christ, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." When the going gets tough and you find yourself letting go of some of these thoughts and truths and not having the proper attitude, when those times are challenging and you're ready to defiantly demand your rights or to speak back or to strike back or to say enough of this humility, consider Christ, and you will not grow weary and lose heart and give way to the flesh. The beautiful thing is that 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we, with unveiled faces, as we consider Christ and behold him, and I can't think of a better passage in which to do that, as we consider Christ and reflect upon him, we are then being transformed into his very likeness with ever-increasing glory. May that be accomplished this day and every day in our lives. Will you pray with me? Father, we are humbled, chagrined by these commands, by this example. We ask forgiveness for the times we have not displayed the attitude of Jesus Christ. And we ask you, Lord, to help us stand against the day in which we live, the culture, the philosophies of this day and age. Help us, Lord, to truly not grasp on to even that which is rightfully ours. Help us, Lord, to empty ourselves, to deny self, to do away with self, and help us instead, Lord, to take on the very nature of a bond slave. Help us continually, Lord, to humble ourselves. And we pray, please, let us be obedient. Totally obedient from this day forth to our very death. Totally obedient no matter what our race course involves. And in all of our lives, Lord, may you be glorified and your purposes accomplished. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise for the benediction. And now may the Lord Jesus Christ strengthen you with all power according to his glorious might, that you may walk in the path he's prepared for you, bearing good fruit in every work. Go in peace.